Shalom, everyone. Welcome to Jerusalem here in beautiful Israel in the Holy Land. I'm Kathy Lee Gifford, and I want to welcome you to our study that we're calling The Rock, The Road, and The Rabbi. The Rock is Jesus. The Road is the Holy Land. And the Rabbi is the Word of God. I've been coming here since I was 17 years old. It was a high school graduation gift from my father, and I missed my prom, I missed my graduation, and I didn't care. Because all my life I've been fascinated with the Word of God. But it was only recently, in all my trips to the Holy Land, that I discovered that I wasn't studying it the way I needed to be studying it. There are a lot of people who come here to the Holy Land, they put on their loafers and they come up here to the Mount of Olives and they get their picture taken with Kojak the camel. And then they send it out and say, yes, I went to the Holy Land. Well, you can do that. That's your choice. But the way that you're going to transform your life is if you come and study here in the rabbinical way, which means understanding that the Bible was written by Middle Easterners, for Middle Easterners, thousands of years ago. We try to understand that Bible with our Western mindset, and we approach it that way, and it doesn't work. It's like hummus and hot dogs. It doesn't work. So the way to establish an understanding is to study the Bible in its earliest and purest form. The Old Testament was written in ancient Hebrew. New Testament was written in ancient Greek. We have to understand what the Word of God actually says in order to understand how to apply it to our life today in this modern world. We're going to be taking you to places all over Israel in the next couple of studies, and hopefully opening your eyes to some of the things that have opened up in my eyes through the years. So come with us, okay? And let's first start in Bethlehem, where Jesus, the Savior, came into this world. For me, one of the most thrilling things about coming to Israel, the Holy Land, and studying in the rabbinical way is discovering just how wrong we've been in the past about how things actually were in the days of Jesus. Look around here. We are in shepherd's fields, right here in Bethlehem, and what we used to think of as a stable where maybe Jesus was born was actually a cave, very much like this one, and perhaps even this one. This cave is still used today by shepherds here in Bethlehem. So imagine the scene of a young girl, still a virgin, yet ready to give birth, probably not more than 14 years old, with her soon-to-be husband Joseph standing by, giving birth in a place like this. Not a stable the way we know it in the West, but a cave, the birthing place of actual sheep right here in the Holy Land. And why were they born? Well, the good rabbi is going to tell us in a little bit, but the secret is the Lamb of God that came to save the world is like the little lambs that were born here for the same purpose, to be sacrificed just a few miles away on the Temple Mount for the forgiveness of sin. And outside, already enemies. King Herod has heard about this child about to be born, and he's threatened. He's threatened that maybe a real king, because remember, he called himself the king of the Jews, but Herod wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite from down near the Dead Sea area. So he was very, very paranoid. So he asked his astrologers and everyone else, his so-called wise men, where is this child to be born? And they said, in the little village of Bethlehem, which probably only had about 100 people in residence at the time. So we have so many different ideas of what it was like, but this is actually what it was like. Isn't it so much more fun to realize that it was this? That's the thrill for me in studying in this way. So Herod's out there trying to destroy this king of the Jews, while God, in his sovereignty, in his mysterious way, brings about a birth right here with a virgin girl and angels in the sky singing glory hallelujah, shepherds, their hearts thrilling to the news that on this day in the city of Bethlehem, a Savior is born. Here's Rabbi Jason.
Shalom. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city where David was born and raised as well. Angels appeared in the field to the shepherds to announce his birth, the birth of the Messiah. And the angels said that there was two signs that they would recognize the birth of the Savior by. They said that they would find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth lying in a manger. Think about it for a moment. Of all the signs that the angels from heaven could have given, what would have been so significant to these shepherds about a baby lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths? We've read this story many times, but I want us to understand it from a rabbinic Jewish perspective. See, what you have to understand is that these were not ordinary shepherds. The rabbis tell us, and Jewish tradition confirms, that the animals that were born in the fields around Bethlehem were used for a very specific purpose, and that was to be used as sacrifices in the temple for the worship of the Lord. So these were not ordinary shepherds, they were Levitical shepherds. And they would use the caves around the city to bring their flock into, would kind of function as their stable. As Kathy said, not a wooden barn or a wooden stable, but they'd use the caves during the heat of the day in the summer, during the cold of the winter. They would utilize caves like this, but also for another important and significant purpose. When it was time to birth the lambs and the animals, they would bring them into caves like this that would have been kept in a state of ritual purity. And after these lambs would have been born, they would have wrapped them in swaddling cloth. Why, you might be wondering? Because think about it. The sacrifices in the temple had to be without spot or blemish. And these caves are very rough, they're very rocky, there's jagged edges, and lambs are clumsy at birth. So they'd wrap them in these swaddling cloth to protect them and keep them from without getting any blemish. So you can imagine how significant this would have been. For the shepherds to have come into a cave like this one, the same caves that they would have used, the same caves that the Passover lambs would have been born in for use as sacrifice in the temple, and they would have seen Jesus not only in the same location, but wrapped like one of these baby lambs to point to the fact that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's something very significant about the swaddling clothes in and of themselves, because I believe that Jesus was not wrapped in ordinary swaddling cloth, but a very specific swaddling cloth. I believe what we have to understand is that after the priestly garments became too worn for use, you couldn't just throw them away. They were holy. They would repurpose them. And one of the things they would repurpose them for is to make the wicks of the menorah that was used to illuminate the holy place in the temple. And it would have pointed to Jesus wrapped in these priestly garments that not only was he the Lamb of God, but he was the light of the world. And some of you might be wondering, where did they get these garments from? Because David was from the tribe of Judah. Jesus was from the tribe of David. He was born into not a Levitical family, but the tribe of Judah. Think about it. Who was Mary's cousin? Elizabeth. And where was her husband when he got an announcement from an angel that they would give birth miraculously to a child? He was a priest functioning in the holy place, the same place that the menorah stood. And when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth knew that Mary was pregnant with the Messiah. And I believe they gave her these clothes that Jesus was wrapped in at his birth, pointing to him, the Lamb of God, the light of the world, the beauty of the Christmas story from a rabbinic perspective.
Rabbi, it's so exciting to be here, seeing how it's actually done back then.
Isn't it amazing?
It is amazing. And that's what we are trying to do with our series, is to illuminate truth for people.
The Bible in high definition, right?
Yes. And the fact is that we have so many misconceptions about it. And when I first met Rabbi Sobel, he rocked my world. It was during Christmas time at Rockefeller Center, which is not the most spiritual of places, may I say. And I was depressed by it. Remember, I said, I'm so sick of the crass commercialism of Christmas. I can't stand it anymore. And you said, I can give you a great reason to love December 25th.
That's right.
You want to go there?
Yeah. I mean, so obviously in Christian tradition, and there's difference of opinion.
Sure.
It's traditionally believed that Jesus was born on this day in December. But in all probability, he was not born on this day in December. We know from the Gospel of Luke that Zechariah, what watch of the priesthood that he was from. So David divided the priesthood into different watches, and his watch would have been responsible either in the fall or the spring, and Mary conceived 6 months after that. And so most likely Mary conceived on Christmas, but he was born on the Feast of Tabernacles.
Now, people are watching right now and going, what? That's incredible. But it makes sense because you've taught me that every great thing that ever happened, any significant thing that ever happened in Jesus' life, happened during one of the Jewish festivals.
That's right.
And we as Christians don't even know what those festivals are. Explain that to me, please.
Yeah, yeah. Well, there's seven festivals in Leviticus 23. At his first coming, he dies as the Passover lamb. He raises from the dead. His resurrection is on a Jewish holiday of the first fruits. And he pours out his spirit on
Pentecost.
On Pentecost. In Hebrew, Shavuot, the same day the Ten Commandments are given, is the same day that the Holy Spirit is poured out at Mount Sinai. So it makes sense that if every event in his life revolves around the Jewish holidays, he even goes up to celebrate Hanukkah, John chapter 10, it would make sense that he's born on the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrates
would be September.
In September, in the fall, which makes sense that he is tabernacling among us. And the word became flesh
and dwelt among us, which means tabernacled, means you put a tent over us and lived with us.
Just like the Israelites dwelt in booths with God's presence around them. Some say the tabernacle is the physical booths they live in. Others say it's the clouds of glory that surrounded them in the wilderness. And so it makes sense. In Zechariah 14, all the nations of the world to go up to celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles. So maybe we're going up all the nations Israel to celebrate his birthday.
And the fact that he might have been born during the Festival of Hanukkah, which is the Festival of Lights. Think about the scriptures there. I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Think of all the passages in scripture about he is the light. And his word was a light to our... I mean, it's just extraordinary.
Yeah, so the interesting thing, if he was born on tabernacles, which makes sense, because usually shepherds weren't in the field at night in the winter.
No,
so
it's a rainy season.
That also ties in. It's cold, it's rainy. But if he was born, as tradition says, on December 25th, then he could have been born at Hanukkah, which also would have been significant in fulfillment of that.
However, even if the Holy Spirit came upon Mary in December, that
still
is his birth, because that is life in her womb.
Absolutely.
So much to think about as we continue on our Rock and Road and Rabbi experience. Hi again, everybody, and welcome. I am standing at an extraordinary spot called Mount Precipice. Behind me is modern-day Nazareth. Just ahead of me, and we'll see it in just a moment, is the Valley of Megiddo, where Armageddon will take place at the very end of the Bible story in Revelation. We'll talk with the great Rabbi Sobel about that in just a little bit. At the end of our last session, we talked about how King Herod had been deceived by the wise men, and they had gone away from returning back to Jerusalem to tell King Herod where the baby had been born, the newborn king of the Jews. And Herod was not only incredibly ambitious, he was also incredibly paranoid. So he had his army go to the little village of Bethlehem, which really basically only had about 100, maybe a little tiny bit more, residents. And he ordered them to murder every male child under the age of 2 to make sure that there would never be a newborn king of the Jews. But once again, Jehovah Jireh, God provides. An angel appears to Joseph in a dream and warns him to leave Bethlehem immediately and flee to Egypt. He does so. And a few years later, after they've stayed there for a while, an angel returns and says it's okay to return back to Judea because the evil King Herod has died. Well, King Herod had also put in place his son, equally evil, Archelaus, as the new king of that area of Judea. There was a different Roman governor. So Joseph returned to Nazareth, which was tiny at the time, nothing like this modern city, and he settled here. And we know that Jesus spent his childhood here. We know that he was trained up in a vocation, the same vocation as his earthly father Joseph had. And this is one of the most mistranslated things about the New Testament. It drives me a little bit crazy, I gotta be honest. I didn't know this. When we came to Israel the first time with Ray Vanderlaan, Ray asked all of us, who knows what Jesus did as his occupation before he became a rabbi when he was 30? And almost every single one of us said, duh, he was a carpenter. He goes, actually, no. And I remember thinking, I'm stuck here for the next 10 days with a guy that does not know the word of God. This is bad. It turns out I'm the one that did not know the word of God. None of us did. We'd been taught for years that Jesus was a carpenter. No, we have to go back to the original language, which is Greek in the New Testament. The word for what Joseph and Jesus did for a living is the word tekton, T-E-K-T-O-N. And if you look it up, what it means in the ancient Greek, which is the present Greek, it means builder, it means craftsman, or it means architect. Well, that's all fine and good, except there was no buildable wood in Israel at that time. There were sycamore fig trees, there were balsam trees, there were olive trees, there were those kinds of trees, but nothing that was buildable wood. If you remember from your scriptures, all the buildable wood had to come from the cedars of Lebanon, cut down there, made into rafts, floated along the Via Maris, along the Mediterranean Sea, the rafts broken up, and then the wood, huge beams, taken to the various construction sites Herod was doing all over the land. So when the English authors of the New Testament version of the King James Version were translating, they saw the word tekton and assumed, oh, Jesus was a carpenter like us, because there's nothing but wood in England. Well, there was nothing but stone and rocks in Israel, just as there is today, although so many millions of trees have been planted since. These trees are all new. They did not exist in Israel at the time. So Ray looked at us and he goes, Jesus wasn't a carpenter. Jesus was a stonemason. And I went, it freaked me out. It was like, oh my gosh, that makes so much sense. Look at all the different scriptures Jesus quotes. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let you who are without sin cast the first stone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. All the imagery in the Psalms about stones and rock, and it literally blew my mind, changed my life, and I never again read the scriptures in the same way. That's how powerful it was. That's why it's so important that we study the Bible in its original text, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, and we get to some kind of understanding of what the Bible really says. So this is probably an excellent time to go over to Rabbi Jason, who has more information. You know, the rabbis always take us deeper and deeper and deeper about the master craftsman, Jesus.
Shalom. It is so significant that Joseph, the father of Jesus, was a tekton, and most likely Jesus followed in his footsteps in the same profession. As Kathy Lee shared, this word tekton can mean builder or architect. And the reason why that's important is because it points to Jesus as the architect of creation. In fact, this goes back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, the word in the beginning can be translated in Hebrew. The same word can be translated, through the firstborn, God created the world. This is exactly what John 1 points to. In the beginning,
He was with God, and everything that has been made through him. In his professional life, as well as before creation itself, Jesus has always been the architect and builder of all that is, in the physical as well as in the spiritual. But the word tecton, as we also have learned, can mean craftsman, and that's very important as well, because that connects to the rabbinic understanding of Jesus as the messianic craftsman. Because in Jewish thought, the Messiah was going to be a craftsman. We read about this in Zechariah, the first chapter, beginning in verse 20. Then the Lord showed me a craftsman, and I asked, "What is he coming to do?" And he answered, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise their head. And the craftsmen have come to terrify and throw down the horns of the nation who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah and scattered its people." So Zechariah in his prophecy talks about four craftsmen that have a role in the messianic redemption. The rabbis tell us the first craftsman is Messiah, the son of Joseph. The second craftsman is Messiah, son of David. The third is Elijah the prophet. And the fourth is the messianic high priest. Some of you might be wondering, two messiahs, Messiah, son of Joseph, Messiah, son of David. In traditional Jewish thought, there's actually two messiahs. Messiah, son of Joseph, is going to be the one, like Joseph from the book of Genesis, who is rejected by his brothers, thrown into a pit, but eventually is promoted to becoming the most powerful person next to Pharaoh in Egypt. It's a picture of the suffering servant, the Messiah, Isaiah 53. Then you have son of David. It's a messianic title. It represents him as the warrior king, the one who's going to establish the kingdom to come and rule and reign. For us as followers of the Messiah, there's not two different messiahs, but there's one Messiah with two comings. The first time Jesus came, he came as Messiah, the son of Joseph. He came as the suffering servant. He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But at his second coming, he's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming as the true son of David to establish his kingdom, to usher in peace, and to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And this is so significant for our lives, because as the messianic craftsman, as the architect of creation, he is the one who brings order out of chaos. He is the one who builds us and our lives into something significant and beautiful for him. And he is the one who brings shalom. He is the one who brings peace into our lives, nothing missing, nothing broken. He is the master craftsman, and he will shape your life into something beautiful and build it up, the entire body of Messiah, into a spiritual house for his namesake.
Rabbi Jason, that's about as powerful as any teaching can be. Unbelievable. People don't know that Jesus didn't just come the one time, that he was here from the very beginning, right, and was the author of all things created, along Absolutely. With the Father and the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
And I didn't realize until I got up here that not only was Nazareth so close to Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley over there, where Armageddon is talked about so much in the book of Revelation,
yeah,
but very close to Nazareth is the little village of Cana. It's
yeah.
still there.
Absolutely.
And tell us the significance of that.
So significant. The first miracle he does is the turning the water into wine.
Yes.
And the question of all the miracles he could have done, why is that the first miracle? Well, think about it for a moment. What was the first miracle Moses performed when he came to redeem Israel out of Egypt?
He turned the Nile into blood.
That's right. And so he is the greater than Moses.
Ah.
Deuteronomy 18:18, "I'll raise up a prophet like Moses from your midst." Moses brought judgment, but Jesus turned the water into wine because he is the greater than Moses. He doesn't come to bring death, but he came to bring life, that
and
we might have it more abundantly.
Zoe.
Zoe.
The word Zoe, abundant, overflowing, can't be contained.
That's right.
Oh, my gosh. And what's the significance of the six pots? Because you say nothing's wasted, and everything, if it says six, there's a reason for six.
Yeah, it's very significant, because the idea is that man was created on the sixth day.
Right.
In Jewish thought, he fell on the sixth day. He lost six things as a result of the fall. Jesus comes to restore everything that we lost. So he does the first miracle with six stone pots, in the same way that when he dies on the sixth day, because he's restoring the blessings that were lost in Eden. This is a new creation miracle. It's symbolic of the overflow and the blessing that he brings into our lives.
What did we lose in Eden? Tell us those six things. Come on, I'm putting you on the spot.
No, we lost a lot in Eden. I think the most important thing that we lost was that we broke the connection between heaven and earth. And actually six...
There's a word for that, isn't there?
Well, in Hebrew, the number six is written with the letter Vav.
Vav.
The first place the Vav occurs is in Genesis chapter 1. God created the heavens, Vav.
And the earth.
So Vav is and. It's the conjunction. It's the letter
it's
that
the
connects heaven
place.
And earth. It's right. And we broke the connection in the garden on the sixth day. And he comes to restore the connection on the cross when he gave his life on the sixth day.
To redeem everything.
To redeem it all and to restore it.
And in our book, The Rock, the Road, and the Rabbi, you go into much greater detail about all the things that were lost that during the time of Moses and the time of Eden. They're all connected and it's all redeemed on the cross.
And the beautiful thing is that the message is he's come that you might become a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come.
So we know that he grew up here in his formative years as a tecton working alongside his father. And then when he was basically kicked out of his hometown.
Yeah, basically thrown off the precipice of where we're standing. They got upset of him in the synagogue.
Yes. Not a good chapter. He then moved on to Capernaum and started his ministry there. And went looking for his disciples. And in our next session, that's exactly what we're going to talk about. Thanks for joining us. Hi, everybody, and welcome to the beautiful ancient village of Capernaum. It's one of my favorite places, featured so prominently in the Bible and the story of Jesus and his ministry. And it's located on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee, along an ancient trade route, so it was very strategic. And when Jesus was basically run out of his hometown of Nazareth, this is where he came to begin his earthly ministry at the age of 30. And there's a reason for that. Young Jewish men were not allowed to become rabbis until they were 30. And what they would do is they would travel the countryside, gathering followers, disciples, that's what they were called. And then they would preach and teach the people as they went along, and then teach on the Shabbat in the local synagogues. Now, for years and years and years, some scholars said there were no synagogues here in first century Galilee. And so they questioned the biblical account of that. But in recent years, it's very exciting. A lot of synagogues have been excavated. And this one is my favorite right here in Capernaum. Look, here, even the birds are rejoicing because they know what happened here. Remember the story in the Bible where the centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant? And he said, you don't even have to go, just say the word. And Jesus said back to him, I've never heard such faith in all of Israel. That happened right here in Capernaum. And this Gentile man had more faith than so many of the people who followed Jesus or the Pharisees or the Sadducees who questioned every word that came out of his mouth. So this synagogue has been unearthed, and it's right beneath where I'm standing right now. And very close to, right over there, the home pretty much every scholar believes was Peter's mother-in-law.